Morning, everybody. Good to see you this Sunday morning. And if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus was interrogated by various religious groups that made up the Jews in Matthew chapter 22. And the first coalition that comes to him are the Pharisees with the Herodians. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that. 15 and 16. The Pharisees were obviously very strict regarding the religious observance, the purification rituals of the law. And they had additional laws on top of the law of Moses that they would often bind on people. But they were seen as very pious individuals. And they also resented the fact that Rome was over them and ceremonially unclean, pagan people, in regard to their standards, had control over them. And yet the Herodians were pro-Roman Jews. So as far as a coalition, these two made strange bedfellows, but they had a common enemy, Jesus. And forces unite against a common enemy, especially when that enemy is the one that stands for truth. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him a question, not because they have a sincere desire to know, but rather as an interrogation tactic to try to trap Jesus in his words and cause him to fall into disrespect or even in trouble with the Roman government or with the people. And so they ask him, "Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes, to pay tribute to Caesar or not?" And Jesus, knowing their thoughts and their hearts, said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." And so they brought to him a denarius. And he asks them this question: "Whose image and inscription is on this coin?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus replies, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, from the outset, even the most casual reader knows that Jesus is not giving them a simple yes or no question. If he said yes, they should pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees would go and tell the rest of the Jews that he is funding a pagan government that's blasphemous to God. If he said no, don't pay taxes, and then the Herodians would immediately go and say, "This man is trying to say you don't need to pay taxes to Caesar," and he'd get in trouble with the Roman authorities. And yet Jesus does say that you need to pay taxes. You do need to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. After all, it is Caesar's money. This is a denarius that was the money that was handed to Jesus. It was Tiberius's tribute, penny as it's called. And on that coin, it said this inscription: "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." Now, certainly that would be blasphemous, especially to a Jew, recognizing that God is the one true only God and that Augustus would not be God. And on the flip side of that, you can probably see it here on the right side of your screen, was this inscription: "Pontifex Maximus," which meant the most high priest. And so this was a coin that was an affront to the Jewish truth that there is only one true God in heaven and earth, that was Jehovah, and that the emperor setting himself up as being a son of the God or the previous emperors being gods would be blasphemous in regard to that. And yet Caesar, being just a man, as Jesus recognized, if they were going to use his money, they had to pay taxes. But him being a man, we also know that man is made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over everything that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female made he them. What separates us from the animals is that we have an eternal part, an eternal soul that is like to God. And so we are different from the world, the natural world that has living things in it, the animals, because we are made in God's image. And so while they were to give tribute money to Caesar if they were going to use his coinage. They also had to render to God the things that are God's, and ultimately Caesar was himself just merely a man made in the image of God. And so Jesus affirms both our responsibility to the government and our responsibility to God. But I want to consider for a minute this idea of an image. You know, there was an image that was on that coin, and that image bore the resemblance of the emperor of the Roman government. And there was, at this time, this movement for people to worship the emperor. There was plans made even before Julius's assassination in 44 BC for there to be a cult to worship him. In fact, they named a month after him. We still bear it today, July. And so there were huge movements in the Roman Empire to worship these kings, these rulers, as gods. And the Jews obviously resisted that, but it wasn't like they hadn't had problems with images in the past. If you go back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 44, you find the folly of idolatry, of making an image and worshiping it, described in Isaiah 44, verse 14. Read with me. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he himself will take some of it, warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. So how much sense does it make for a tree that you planted that grows up because of God's sunshine and God's rain, you cut that down and you use part of the wood of that that tree to make a fire, to warm yourself, to serve yourself, to use as a heat source to bake your own bread for your food, to serve yourself. But then the other part of that tree, you carve a god. You carve a graven image, and you bow down to it. You fall down to it. And in verse 16, he says he burns half of it to the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, how much sense does that make? The rest of it you're using to serve you, and then this you fashion some sort of image that you would bow down and worship. Pretty foolish, isn't it? Why did people back in Bible times have such trouble with idolatry? If it's so patently foolish, what was the appeal to having a graven image, to having an idol? You remember that God in the Old Testament commanded that they should not have graven images. The very first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 20, verse 3. And then he follows that up with the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven or any carved image, any likeness into anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, to those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And in the New Testament, the dispensation under which we live, there's warnings against idolatry. The first epistle of John closes with these words in verse 21 of chapter 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So all throughout the Bible, we have this warning against idolatry. And the question I have this morning is, what is the appeal? Why would people want an idol? Now, we might not have in every single house a carved image that people bow down to in this nation, but we have the same motivations at work in our world. You see, the appeal for an idol is this. You can have religion without rules. Instead of you being a man made in the image of God, you can make God in your image. You see, people don't like a God that is above them, that is going to require them to live a certain way, to believe in him and to follow him. An idol, you can make whatever rules you want. You still have this satisfaction of thinking there's some higher power, But at the same time, you can manipulate it to make it into your own image. And so whatever life you want to lead, you have a religion that endorses it, that fits your particular taste. And so really, it's making yourself the God, putting yourself on the throne. And that's really the folly of these things, is because we try to make God to be like us. In Psalm 50, verse 16, God addresses the wicked. And to the wicked, he says this. Drop down to verse 21. These things you have done, and I've kept silent. You thought that I, God, was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you. You see, the folly of idolatry is to make God into our image. Isn't that what the world back in the Old Testament, the Gentile world, was so prone to do? To make gods in their own image. Read with me Romans chapter 1, verse 21, where the Bible says, because that when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, sometimes it's more comfortable for me to believe a lie than the truth. And a holy God that requires that I live a certain way, that will punish me if I follow the path of sin without repenting, is something that makes me uncomfortable in my sin. And we live in a day and a time where people want to be comfortable in their sins. They don't want any mention of a holy and righteous God that might judge them for what they're doing. And so that's why a lot of people in our society today will say, oh yeah, I believe in God. But when you really start to ask them what kind of God they believe in, you'll find that they don't believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in a God who just loves everybody and wants everybody to prosper in their life and would never send anybody to hell. And yet Romans 11 verse 22 tells us, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. You see, they don't really truly believe in the God of the Bible, who loves us enough to give his own son to die for us, but who also is a holy and righteous God that says, if you don't follow me, the path is eternal destruction. And so you get down to the nitty-gritty of what they really believe, and they don't believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in a God made in their own image that approves of the things that they want to do. And anything that they do that would be repugnant to a holy God, their God says it's okay. And so the appeal of idolatry is still very much alive and well today in 21st century America. Look at verse 28 of Romans 1. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Why has there been such a movement in our land to make no mention of God? We don't want God on our money. We don't want God in our courthouses. We don't want God mentioned in our public memorials. Why? Because that makes certain people uncomfortable in their sin. And so the motivations of making a God in your own image are very much alive and well to this day. And so we can think about how people will do this with God, but also with other things as well. You know, even religious people will do this in regard to some of the things that God has clearly set forth in his word. What about the church? When you go into the scriptures, isn't it pretty clear that the church is something that Christ built? Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Isn't it pretty clear that when one obeys the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, that the Lord adds that individual to his church, Acts 2, verse 47? And that there is only one body, there is only one church in New Testament times. And yet today, if you ask people about the church, if you ask 10 people about the church, you'll probably get 11, 12 different answers from those 10 people. Why is that? Because people make the church not in God's image, in their own image. If they want the church to be some sort of entertainment venue that's kind of like a rock concert, that's what they're going to have. If they want the church to have certain rituals that you don't find in the New Testament, that's what they're going to have. They make the church into whatever thing they want it to be rather than what God wants it to be in His Word. What about the Bible? Instead of people looking in the Bible and saying, what is God trying to say here? What does God want for me to do? They go to the Bible and say, this is what this text means to me. And that's the you know, current thinking of the day. Back when I was at Tennessee Tech University, I spent a year as an education major. And I had an honors class and I had an education class my first semester. And these were big parts of the class. The class was, what does this mean to you? What does this word mean to you? And it wasn't to try to focus people down on what the true definition is afterwards. No, it was to emphasize this, that truth or definitions or everything is just relative to the individual. Now, certainly there are acknowledged baggages that we bring to a text that we have to remember. But to say that it entirely depends on that, that's why you get silly things like, well, the Bible means different things to different people. Why? Because they're making a Bible in their own image. Instead of us being conformed to the image of God by following His Word, we change the Bible to fit our own lifestyle, our own thinking. And so that's what you find in the world, religious world, today. And so I think it's important for us to consider this idea of the image problem that's found throughout the Bible. And particularly in the way that we live our lives today. You know, if you go back in your Bible, the King James Version, the first time the word images is used to refer to false gods is found back in Genesis 31. You remember the account of how Jacob had taken the livestock that belonged to him and his wives, and he's heading back to his homeland. And Laban, his father-in-law, is angry with him. Laban had cheated him several times, but in Genesis 31, verse 19, the Bible says that Laban went to shear his sheep and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. Now, obviously, it doesn't seem like Rachel is right in what she's doing here, but what are these images? Well, if you go down to verse 30, we read, "And now thou that wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods?" Laban asks. So these images were his gods, and the Hebrew word for images is teraphim. And what teraphim were, according to Hebrew scholars, were domestic gods, notice this, that were guardians and givers of a comfortable life. And so as we read Genesis 31, verse 34, and we look at how Rachel had taken these images, I don't know if she believed in that or not. I don't know if she thought, you know, my father has taken so much from me that he hasn't, you know, given me anything. He's robbed my husband several times of what was due him. And so I'm going to take these with me so that we have a comfortable life. Or maybe she just did it to spite him. I'm not sure. But the concept behind this and the reason why Laban had these was he wanted these things to give him a comfortable life. And how similar it is today in the way that people regard certain individuals. You see, we think that we live in a very sophisticated time, that we have advanced well beyond the ideas of antiquity. But, you know, you look back at the first century and they regarded their king, they regarded their rulers as almost a god, as a high priest, as somebody that would bequeath to them a comfortable life. Now, what did Jesus say here in Matthew 22? He said that there is a responsibility that we must obey government, but we also must obey God. And I think about the way that people in our particular political climate today almost look at rulers as a means of providing every solution to their problems, that they're going to give them a great life. If they can get this person in office, then that's going to just help them to have a comfortable life. Now, Jesus obviously was not a Republican or a Democrat. Jesus was about following God, and we ought to be about following God. And this sermon is not about whether you should be a Republican or a Democrat. That's a political realm. But what I'm saying is sometimes people in the political realm get into the religious realm. as far as what is right and what is wrong. And I want to ask you this morning to consider how you look at rulers, how you look at people that are in positions to make decisions in a land. Do we look at them like some of the Romans would look to their Caesar as a god that would provide them a comfortable life? In the way that you seek rulers, do you seek rulers that will help you to have a comfortable life, that will make you comfortable in your sin, that will silence any mention of the true God that would judge you for things that you would do that would be wrong? Or do you look for rulers that seek to honor God and to recognize that the only reason they have authority is because God has delegated authority to them so that there's not anarchy? When you seek for rulers, do you think of who will give you the most money economically for yourself, or do you think about things that are according to God's rule as far as a holy and righteous society and curbing evil in society? Because, you know, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we're told to beware and flee from covetousness, notice this, which is idolatry. And so if I'm thinking about what can make me have a most comfortable life instead of living a righteous life, then I might be basing things on an idol that I have that is covetousness. And I think about when Israel asked for God under the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 8. You remember in verse 7 that the Lord said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should rule over them." Who do you have on the throne of your heart? Is God on the throne of your heart? Is he number one in all of your decisions and all of your motivations? You think about the idolatry that Israel fell into. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, they built high places to Baal, which were in the valley of Hinnom, and they caused their children to pass through fires to this god Molech, this false god Molech. They were willing to give their children, their baby children, into the fiery pits of this god, this bull god of Molech. They were willing to do that. What could cause parents to do that type of thing? The other day, we were driving in the car, and Amelia was talking about how her cousin, who died at 17 months, is in heaven. And her brother Noah explained to her that there's a lot of babies in heaven. And that's a wonderful thing, that our Father, a Father of spirits, loves us, and that those sweet, innocent babies are in heaven. We live in a day and a time, we live in an age where a lot of the reason why those babies are in heaven is because people have allowed that to take place legally in our world. When God would allow Assyria to come and destroy his people because of idolatry, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 11, he said, "Your glory, your children will be cut off from birth, from the womb, and from conception." What God do you serve? I'm thankful that my God is a God that loves the souls that he puts in those precious children in the womb, and that he takes them with him to be with him forever. Romans chapter 13 tells us that we have a responsibility to follow government. It says there in Romans chapter 13 that we should be subject to the higher authorities, to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except the authority from God. And God has given government, he doesn't always approve of everything they do, but he has given authority to government, he's appointed it to them. And so in verse 2 it says, "Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." And so, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this also, you should pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as of those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. God's function for government is basically this, to be a terror for evil works, to curb evil in a society, and to praise those who do good. That's God's function. That's why God has appointed that men be governed. But if a government is going to enforce something that would be against God, that's where the limits of delegated authority are seen. Because even Peter, who wrote these words we just read, when he was told not to preach in the name of Jesus, in Acts 5, verse 29, he said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So I know that we're coming up on an election season. It's obviously not a presidential one. But, you know, maybe we as Christians can be involved in our government. Maybe we can be involved in public places and try to improve things. And remember, above everything else, and this is not about which party you're part of, remember above everything else that the Bible says in Philippians 3, verse 20, that your citizenship as a Christian, first of all, is in heaven, from where we look for Jesus to come back and take us home. Let me ask you, are you part of the kingdom of heaven? All of the kingdoms of the earth will pass away eventually, but there's one kingdom that will never be destroyed. There's one kingdom that will be here for eternity, and that's Christ's kingdom. And to be part of that kingdom, to be part of the kingdom of God, you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 3, verse 5, that you have to be born of water and the Spirit. You have to be baptized to be part of his kingdom, to be a subject of his kingdom and receive all the benefits of having that citizenship that's in heaven. And so if you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, we pray that you would do that and to become a part of his kingdom this very morning. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you need to come back. We're here to help you. We're here to follow our King Jesus. And we're here to remember that his kingdom is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. And we will follow him because what he says goes. And so whatever your need might be, please come while together we stand while we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.